If you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you're using the church Bible to find that, it's page 903. If you are not familiar with Shakespeare's play Hamlet, do not worry, don't check out. This is not going to be a highbrow, pretentious kind of moment. Couldn't pull that off if I tried. But there's one scene in Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, that I'd like to briefly describe to you this morning. It's the scene where Hamlet is intending to murder King Claudius because King Claudius has killed Hamlet's father. So this is all about revenge. King Claudius killed Hamlet's father, and he's going to avenge his father by killing the king. So Hamlet sneaks into the king's room. In order to do this deed, to avenge his father by taking the king's life, he sneaks into the room, and when he gets there and looks around, he's shocked. He is startled. He is amazed to see that the king is praying. The king is down on his knees praying. And Hamlet, having snuck into the room, is able to eavesdrop in on the king's prayers. And he's even more shocked to find that the king is praying for the forgiveness of his sin, for the forgiveness of killing Hamlet's father. And though Hamlet had steeled himself to avenge his father, it suddenly occurs to him that if he were to kill the king right now while he's praying for the forgiveness of this sin, then the king might very well just go straight to heaven. And that would hardly be adequate revenge, you know, to help your father's murderer to get on his way to heaven. So Hamlet decides that he's not going to kill the king right now. He resolves that he will wait until he can find the king sinning. Then he will kill him. He says, when he's drunk, asleep, or in his rage, or in the incestuous pleasure of his bed, at gaming, swearing, or about some act that has no relish of salvation in it, that's when he will kill him. So Hamlet leaves. And after he leaves the room, King Claudius, who was never even aware that Hamlet was in the room, rises from his knees and he confesses that he was not able to pray very sincerely. He says, "My words fly up, my thoughts remain below." So, as it turns out, from Hamlet's perspective, he really missed like a golden opportunity right there. But because he was not really able to pray very well. The reason I give you that picture is this, that today we are also coming upon a king who is praying. And we, like Hamlet, are able to eavesdrop in on what this king is praying all about. As we've seen in the last couple of weeks, this king is Jesus. As we said last week, he is the King of Glory. And though it should not startle us, it shouldn't shock us to find the King of Glory praying to his Heavenly Father, it is amazing. It is amazing that we get to eavesdrop in onto this prayer. And the part of the prayer that we're eavesdropping in on today should be especially intriguing to us, because in this part of the prayer, the King of Glory is praying for his friends. He's praying for his disciples, for all who follow him. That's who he's praying for today. Again, as I've tried to stress a number of different ways, this is a most profound chapter of the Bible that we find ourselves in right now. This chapter of the Bible is so rich. It is so seemingly inexhaustible. It seems to be inexhaustible when you are planning to preach sermons through it anyway. And it's like you realize you could preach 100 different sermons from this chapter. I'm not going to do so. But you realize that you could do that. Whole books have been written on just this chapter of the Bible alone. Thomas Manton, who was a Puritan pastor, he served in the 1600s. He preached a series of 45 different sermons on this chapter of the Bible. This chapter only has 26 verses. But he preached 45 different sermons on those 26 verses. A couple hundred years later, a pastor named Marcus Rainsford, he wasn't quite as enamored with John 17 as Manton was. He preached a series of only 41 sermons on this passage. Both of those series, by the way, have been published. And both of those books run in excess of 450 pages. This is so rich. It is so inexhaustible for the people of God to hear Jesus praying to his Father for them. How long are we going to stay in John 17? I don't know. But it's going to deserve every single sermon we give it, and it's going to be much less than those two guys. So let's not worry about that. If Manton and if Rainsford, if they were plumbing the depths of John 17, we're just going to be over here kind of dog paddling in the shallows of John 17, no matter how long we stay in it. But let's enjoy every moment we have in it. Today we are looking at John 17, verses 6 through 12. Remember, we said a couple of weeks ago, this prayer is divided up into three different sections. Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, then he prays for his bride, the church. We are now going to be in the first part of that second section where Jesus is praying for his disciples, just the first part of that prayer. Please stand. John 17, beginning in verse 6. Jesus prays to his Father. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let us pray. Lord God, you are the potter, we are the clay in your hands, and we pray that today, through your word, you would shape us, that you would reshape us, that you would form us and reform us according to your wonderful word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me start this morning by giving you a thought. I think that in a general way, in a very broad way, in an approximate kind of way, life in a fallen world leaves us with three basic choices about what kind of people we are going to become. Life in a fallen world leaves us as human beings with three basic choices about what kind of people we'll become. Now, after I give you these three choices, some of you may want to suggest refinements on these three options, and I would love to actually hear those. I'm not trying to be overly exact, just giving you a thought by way of launching into our text this morning. But life in a fallen world leaves us with three basic choices of who we will be. The first two choices, by the way, are choices for the unbeliever. All right, let's look at this. First of all, we can become the romantic optimist. That's one option for the unbeliever in this world. We can become the romantic optimist. This is the person who says, you know what? I'm just going to put a smiley face on all that there is in life. I am going to inject meaning into my life in this world, even though I actually know, as an unbeliever, that this world ultimately has no real meaning. But I'm going to live my life as though my life in this universe really matters, even though actually it does not. Because if I have come from nothing, and if I am going towards nothing, then that means that this part of my story that I'm living right now, it actually means nothing. And in my honest moments, I'll admit that there is no real basis, there's no real foundation for thinking of my life as meaningful, but I want to live my life as if it were meaningful in this world. That's the romantic optimist. This is Pig in the comic strip Pearls Before Swine. This is the Pig character. In one comic strip, Pig is walking along and he sees another character, Rat, coming towards him. And Rat is looking unhappy, as he often does. And Pig says, "What's the matter, Rat?" And Rat says, "I'm depressed." And Pig says, why? And Rat says, because I'm restless, I'm never happy with how things are, I'm always wanting something else, always wanting something new, always wanting something great. Jumping up and down with his hands held together and little hearts somehow emanating from his being, Pig says, well, I'm content with whatever life gives me. Rat, at that point, pushes Pig off a cliff. The next caption, the next frame, Pig is back, he's all covered with bandages, and he says, I just met the nicest people at the hospital. You know, that's one option. That's the romantic optimist. And that is one option that we can have before us. It's not a very good option, but it's very common. We all know people, friends and relatives, who are unbelievers, and they have no intellectual basis in their worldview for ultimate meaning. They have absolutely no intellectual basis for ultimate meaning, and yet they're trying to live significant lives. This is the romantic optimist. There's no basis to think that I have meaning, but I want to have meaning. A second option, and this is another option for the unbeliever, and there are more and more people jumping on this bandwagon all the time. The second option is to be the cynic. And the cynic is the person who feels that in this life, we are constantly having to cut through so much sham. We are constantly having to cut through so much phoniness and so much spin that really the only reliable way to be honest with this world is to become a cynic. It is cynicism that allows us to see through. Our cynicism allows us to unmask all of the positive sort of appearances of life, to get down to the more basic, the more underlying realities, which always ends up being things like greed or things like lust or just a real whole bunch of selfishness. The cynic is the person who's always saying, yeah, but what's the real story? What are they really after? You know, if I don't want to be taken as a sucker in this world, I need to start each and every day of my life with a good, strong, healthy dose of cynicism. But what the cynic finds out eventually is that no matter how cynical you may become, you can't keep up, right? You cannot keep up with this world, because this world will actually deserve a whole lot more cynicism than you can ever give it, because you're just one person living in one little part of history in one part of the world. The two telltale signs of the cynic, by the way, are boredom and unhappiness. If you meet somebody who's always bored and always unhappy, including if you meet this person in your mirror every morning, then this is the person who is on the road of cynicism. There's no romantic, optimistic sort of injection of meaning in life here. The cynic has seen through all of that. The cynic has unmasked all of that. The cynic knows that it is all hopeless. It is all meaningless. My favorite atheist, Bertrand Russell, was a great cynic. In one of his books, Bertrand Russell writes this: the intelligent among us understand that the world is horrible, horrible, horrible. That's cynicism. The intelligent among us understand that the world is horrible, horrible, horrible. And you know what? The Christian doesn't fully reject that. The Christian says, yes, when God created this world, and even right now, this very moment, when God is sustaining this world, he did not then and he does not now prevent rebellion from entering into this world. And it is our rebellion, when our rebellion enters into this world, guess what happens? Things get really bad. Some people might even say it gets horrible, horrible, horrible. But it's because of what our sin has done to God's good world. So three different kinds of people in general. There's the romantic optimist. There's the cynic. And then there's this third way of being a human being in a fallen world. And that is the Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? We've talked about what it means to be a romantic optimist. We've talked about what it means to be a cynic. What does it mean to be a Christian? And actually, every single time that we open our Bibles and read it, we are putting down another layer of the answer to that great question. What does it mean to be a Christian? And paradoxically, that answer is always the same. And yet, as we keep reading our Bible, it's always new, it's always refreshed, it's always strengthened in these various and unique ways. Today, we're going to look at this passage we just read and ask the question, what does it mean to be a Christian in this fallen world? Number one, the Christian is in this world, but the Christian is not of this world. The Christian is in the world, but not of the world. Look with me at verse 6. Jesus prays to his Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. God the Father has given to Jesus people out of the fallen world. And that is a very revealing description of the Christian. What chiefly characterizes the Christian is a change of ownership. A change of ownership. The Christian no longer belongs to the culture of this fallen world. The Christian no longer belongs to the mindset, to the mentality of this fallen world. Remember our earlier reading this morning? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't be conformed to this fallen world, meaning this world as it is in its rebellion against God, the world in rebellion, the world that is constantly choosing darkness instead of light, the world that is actually organizing itself to oppose the word and the ways and the wisdom, the very designs and the love of its creator. This world is actually organizing itself to oppose even the most basic designs of the creator, such as the design he made us male and female. The world is organizing itself to oppose the creator. What does it mean, do you think, to be taken out of the world, of this world? What does it mean to be distinct from this world, to no longer be truly of this world, even as you are remaining in this world? What does it mean to be freed, to be cleansed of the stains of a fallen world and given to the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? If you want to read a wonderful and masterful story about what that means, I recommend to you Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. This book was written in 1678, and it has never yet since that date been out of print. As the centuries roll on, this book is so valuable. We just keep updating the language. We just keep modernizing the language so each successive generation of God's people can benefit from the story. It is the sixth highest selling book of all time. Not the sixth highest selling religious book. Of any kind of book, of any genre, it is the sixth highest selling book of all time. It's an allegory. And in an allegorical manner, it is teaching us what it means to have heard the call of the gospel, to have obeyed the summons of the gospel, to leave this world, and to follow Jesus. Blake actually took a group of us through that book not too long ago here on Wednesday nights. If you weren't a part of that group and want to be, perhaps you should prevail upon Blake to do so again. And you're welcome, Blake. There's no need to thank me for that. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be in this world but not of this world? Here in our text, let's look at verses 6 through 8, and we see that it means this. It means that the Christian keeps God's word, number one. The Christian keeps the word of God. It means that the Christian knows that Jesus came from God, that he was sent from God. It means that the Christian knows that when Jesus spoke, that was the very word of God, and that every bit of what Jesus spoke and what the Word of God is in all the Scriptures is to be received from us. And it means that Jesus is to be believed. That Jesus is to be followed. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be in this world but not of this world. Now, the Christian is never perfect in any of those things. Christians are far from perfect. These very disciples that were overhearing Jesus praying this prayer, they had failed Jesus time and time again in this gospel story of the book of John. And in fact, they are about to fail him another time, as Jesus just predicted to them not too long ago in the final discourse. They are about to all scatter. They are going to flee. They are all going to run to their homes and hide and leave Jesus all alone when he gets arrested in the very next chapter. They're about to fail him again. Life in a fallen world. A life of discipleship. Discipleship in a fallen world meets with many failures. In my life and in your life, discipleship in a fallen world meets with many failures. But the Christian is the one who has grasped these deep convictions at least. We have grasped these deep convictions. Number one, our sovereign God and Father has sent Jesus to us as our Savior. How else can you possibly explain Jesus? On what other grounds can anyone honestly and with integrity really explain Jesus in the history of this world? Our sovereign God and Father sent him to us as our Savior. Number two, that the Son of God, when he arrived here, he began to manifest to us. He began to reveal to us who God is. If we want to know who God really is, what we must do is look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He has manifested, revealed the name of God to us. And number three, we are called to receive and obey all of this word with all faith, with all hope, with all trust, with all belief in Jesus. There's an amazing poem. It's called Three Bidders, as if like you're at an auction and you're bidding on things. Three Bidders. I'm not going to read the whole of the poem to you this morning because it's quite lengthy. But I'm going to read parts of it to give you a sense of it. Here it is. Will you listen, kind friends, for a moment, while a story to you I unfold, a marvelous tale of a wonderful sale, of a noble lady of old. A preacher stood whose heart overflowed, telling the fallen and low of a Savior's love and a home above and a peace that they all might know. All crowded round to listen, and they wept at the wondrous love that could wash their sin and receive them in his spotless mansion above. At this point in the poem, there is a great noble lady of old who is wanting to get through this crowd to get to something on the other side. And the preacher begins to have this conversation with her outcrier, who's saying, part the ways for the great lady. And in this conversation the preacher and the outcrier are having, the preacher ends up telling the great noble lady of old that she will belong to someone. She will be sold to someone. She will become the ownership of someone. The only question is, who is going to own her? Who is going to purchase her? And there are three bidders. The world steps up at the first. I will give her my treasures and all the pleasures for which my votaries, a votary is a devoted follower. The world steps up and makes a bid. I will give her my treasures and all the pleasures for which my votaries thirst. She shall dance each day more joyous and gay with a quiet grave at the worst. That's the world's offer for your soul. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be of the world. But then there's another bidder that steps up. This is the devil, Satan. And this is what he says. The kingdoms of earth are mine. Fair lady, thy name with an envied fame on their brightest tablets shall shine. Only give me thy soul, I'll give thee the whole, their glory and wealth to be thine. So two bids have been made for the lady's soul. The world's bid, and Satan's bid. But then a third bidder steps up. And pray, what hast thou to offer, thou man of sorrows unknown? And he gently said, my blood I have shed to purchase her for mine own. To conquer the grave and her soul to save, I bore the judgment alone. I give her my cross of suffering, my cup of sorrow to share, but with endless love in my home above, all shall be righted there. She shall walk in light in a robe of white, and a radiant crown shall wear. A change of ownership. That's at the very heart of what it means as a Christian to be in this world, but not of this world. You're in this world, but you no longer belong to this world. You have been purchased. You've been purchased by Jesus Christ. You belong to him. You are in the world, but you do not belong to it. You belong to Jesus. But in our text today, wonderfully, that is not the only thing it means to be a Christian. It also means, in our text that we've read today, to always be in the Father's care. Let me speak to you parents for a moment, moms and dads. When you are going away without the kids, a romantic getaway, mom and dad going away, but you have children, and you are leaving your children in the care of someone else, in care of a relative, in the care of friends, or maybe farming them out to four different friends or something like that. What do we typically do in those moments? One thing we often do is we leave the caregivers detailed instructions about how to care for our children. You know, this one is going to need this, and that one is going to need that. And whatever you do, under no circumstances should that one ever be given caffeine after 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Yeah, it's that kind of thing. You give detailed instructions for the caregiver, and you give them in this detail, not because you don't trust them to care for your children, but because you do trust them to care for your children. So you give them the instructions. Here's the story. Jesus is about to go away. He is about to no longer be physically in this world, as he is not today. He's about to no longer be physically in this world with his disciples. And his disciples are going to need someone to care for them. And there's only one. There's only one who could care for all of that number. So Jesus is entrusting his disciples to the care of his everlasting Father. And he's entrusting him with their care with detailed instructions. These detailed instructions go all the way down to verse 19. And in fact, they actually keep going all the way down to verse 26. But today we're only looking at a small part of that. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name." What Jesus is praying here for his disciples is this: don't let them be pulled back into the world. Don't let them be pulled back into the rebellion, into the wickedness, into the corruption, into the lies, into the shame and the guilt and the death of this world. Keep them in your name. When I was with them here in this world, I taught them, I looked after them, I led them like a shepherd leads his sheep sacrificially. I did all I could to protect them, but now I must leave. And this world is going to hate them because they no longer belong to this world. They belong to me. So, Father, protect them and preserve them. Preserve their unity. Keep them as one. It's a theme in this prayer that he'll come back to later. We'll get to more of the specifics later, but in verse 6, Jesus mentions how the Father has given to him a people out of this world. And then in verses 9 and 10, now Jesus, that he is leaving this world, he's giving them back to his Father. He's giving the care of these people back to his Father. He says, "I am praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine." And by the way, what an amazing proof of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is, what we just read. I mean, any earnest Christian can say to God, "All that I have is yours." But who, except for someone who is also God, can say to God, "And all that you have is mine"? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. That's the God of the Bible. But the big point here is that, Christian, you belong. It's stated specifically here. You belong to Jesus and the Father. And that is why you are utterly secure. You belong to both Jesus and the Father. And you need to know that. This is important. Because as Jesus keeps praying, in just a few verses from now, he is going to make mention of an ancient foe, a powerful and evil foe that wants to do you great harm, as he did to Judas. Remember Judas? Jesus mentions in verse 12, Judas, the son of destruction who departed that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was never a Christian. Judas was a pretender. Judas was a false professor of faith in Jesus. Judas was a defector. And his defection, by the way, is not evidence that Jesus was thwarted by Satan, that Satan got one of Jesus' people. Judas was never a Christian. And his defection, his treachery, his evil, his betrayal, it was all foretold in scriptures long ago. But the Christian, the one who is in the world but not of the world, belongs to both Jesus and the Father. And that is why you are utterly secure in a fallen world, Christian. Don't be like Judas, who just pretended to come to Jesus so that he might get social benefit from it. Really come to Jesus. Follow Jesus and believe in Jesus. He is giving life and hope to all who come to him. He is giving true life and true hope to the romantic optimist who would come to him. He is giving real life and real hope to the cynic who would come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come today. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is giving hope and life to all who come. You remember Shakespeare's king, King Claudius, who was struggling to pray? My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. One reason that Jesus wanted to be overheard when he was praying this prayer, so that his disciples could then later, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally recall this prayer, and then record it so that we now, 2,000 years later, could be studying this prayer. One reason Jesus did all this is so that we might learn through this prayer better how to pray. That we might transpose the prayer of Jesus into our prayer, the prayer of Tommy, the prayer of DPC, your prayer. Christians have been doing this for centuries. They've been transposing the prayer of Jesus in John 17 as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for each other, as we pray for the church. And the general idea about how to do so is very simple. Where Jesus says, I or me, we say Jesus. And where Jesus says, they or them, we say me, or him, or her, or the church. Let's do that today as we close in prayer. We're going to transpose what we've read, verses 6 through 12. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Jesus has manifested your name to all of us, to your church, to those whom you gave him out of this world. We were yours and you gave us to him. Now help us to keep your word. We know that everything Jesus was, everything Jesus did, everything he said, everything that he accomplished on our behalf came from you. For he gave us the word that you gave him, and we have now received that word, and that word has authenticated itself in our eyes and our hearts, so that now we know in truth that Jesus came from you. We have believed in the one whom you have sent. Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for us specifically. He prayed for his church, those whom you gave to him, for we were yours. All that belonged to Jesus belonged to you. And all that belonged to you belonged to Jesus. And Jesus is glorified in us, in the faith and the life of your church. Our Father, Jesus our Savior is no longer physically in this world with us. We are now in this world without his tangible presence. For he has now returned to you. His work is finished. Holy Father, keep us in your name. The name which you gave to Jesus. All the names and all the titles which belong to you in all the Bible, they're all wrapped up and fulfilled in his name. The name of Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. Keep us in his name, that we may be one, even as you and Jesus are one. While Jesus was with his disciples, he kept them in your name. He guarded his disciples, and not one of them was lost. Keep us in that same way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.